Good to see you all again. Just to give you a heads up, as we get farther along, your time here and sort of in captivity to me is almost done. The debts have almost all been paid. You've almost paid double for your sins. And so tonight and next week will be our last in this series. So let's get right into it. And one of the nice things about doing a series like this that deals with something like imagery in the Bible is because it can range far and wide, there's almost always something that we've heard from George or seen in our common life that can fit in. And so last week we started talking about baptism and the imagery behind it. This week we had a baptism, and so let's finish up our thoughts on that. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. And I love how Paul starts that. It's a good way to remind us to pay attention, because if he doesn't want the Corinthians to be unaware, he probably doesn't want us to be unaware either. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. It's a really interesting phrase there, baptized into Moses. It's not something that we hear very often. In fact, this is the only time this language is used about Moses in the entire scriptures. But Paul brings it out here, I think, for a very specific reason, as he's making his argument about Christians maintaining the life to which they've been called. Look with me at verse 6. He said, now these things, the things we just mentioned, took place as examples for us, that we might desire evil as they did. So what's the lesson here? Well, even though they were baptized into Moses, even though they saw the cloud, even though the pillar of fire was with them, they got the water from the flinty rock, still they disobeyed. And so it's a sharp warning Paul has for the Corinthians and for us that even when we see the work of God, we must press on in his spirit. Look at verse 11, because we get something similar there. He says, now these things happened to them as, again, an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so while this doesn't necessarily tie directly into what we're saying about baptism, I think it's an important point that Paul's bringing out here, that all of the Old Testament really functions as an example. It functions as something that is written down for our instruction. I've not seen it particularly in our circles, but I think it's a temptation for Christians everywhere to think of the Old Testament as that thing that happened before Jesus, and really the point is Jesus. And so we focus on the new to the exclusion of the old. Instead, what Paul is saying that in Christ, the Old Testament has its true meaning, has everything that we need to know about Christ in it, maybe under a type, under a shadow, that the new will reveal, that the life of the church will reveal, but it's still very important. It is a true pointer and witness to Christ that we don't want to leave behind. Okay, so but back to this idea of being baptized into Moses. Let's review in our minds real quick what we've seen symbolism-wise about baptism. And I have there on your handout a little chart for you to fill out if you like as we go through this. Because we have seen things such as it refers to the Red Sea crossing. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized into Moses. So the place is the Red Sea. And who was judged in the Red Sea? Pharaoh in Egypt, right. Pharaoh, of course, will be used as a cosmic symbol for Satan throughout the Old Testament and into the New. So Egypt and Pharaoh are judged in the Red Sea. Who was honored? This is an easy one. God. Good. God was honored. In fact, it says back in that passage in Exodus that he did this to gain his honor, to regain his honor from Egypt, because Pharaoh and others had said, we do not know this God whom you proclaim. And yet, in the end, it's Pharaoh who doesn't get a name, and our Lord gets his name proclaimed truly in that book. So Egypt is judged, God is honored, and who was saved? Israel. Okay, so finally, those that are chasing them are taken care of. They can freely, at least for a little while, start walking to the promised land. We notice that when the great enemy is defeated, yes, they have freedom, but that doesn't mean that temptations all of a sudden stop coming. And we could illustrate this, of course, with our own lives in Christ, that just because we are freed from the shackles of sin does not mean that we don't find ourselves hanging about in those places still. Some really good words about that this morning from George. Okay, so that's kind of the main referent here from 1 Corinthians, but we've also seen from 1 Peter 3, that kind of enigmatic passage, baptism now saves you. We saw that baptism also refers all the way back to the great flood, where, and this one's a little bit tricky, where particularly the Nephilim, those giants, those tyrants, ruling over the people and subjecting them to slavery, but also all mankind whose hearts had turned away from the Lord, were judged. And in this, again, God was honored. That true worship could be restored, that people could be brought back, starting with Noah and his family. And then that's who was saved, Noah and his family. But if we've got our sort of biblical imagination caps on, as it were, we remember back then that the flood itself symbolically decreated what God had separated in the first chapter of Genesis. That God divides the upper waters from the lower waters and the waters from the dry land, and in the flood, he reverses that. And so baptism doesn't just point to the Red Sea crossing, it doesn't just point to the great flood, it points all the way back to creation, where God, again, was honored. Now, in this case, nothing was judged, although that which was formless and void was given form and filling, but it was all for the point of life being able to flourish. So again, when Paul talks in Romans 6 about how when we're baptized, we die with Christ so that we might be raised to newness of life, same sort of idea going on there. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians will say, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation, that we have passed through the waters into life. And so thinking of Romans 6, let's turn there real quick. Romans chapter 6. And again, we can start in verse 1. Although, as is common with Paul, and as I remember from when I was a kid growing up in the Midwest, we would get tornado warnings and alerts every once in a while that would kind of force their way into whatever programming was going on, and the stations didn't necessarily stop that. They kept going, and so you'd get that little thing at the beginning that says, now we join, you know, Dan Rather with the CBS Nightly News, already in progress. That's anytime we go into Paul, we're coming already in progress with whatever he's doing. So, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into, there's that language again, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so baptism signifies our participation in the death of Christ. Now, thinking symbolically, that means that the Red Sea points us to Christ. It means the great flood points us to Christ. It means that the original creation itself is not what Jesus is basing his work on, but rather it is based on Jesus's work itself. So our participation by faith in the death of Christ, where what was judged or who was judged? Okay, in a very real sense, yes. Let's turn to John 12, though, and get his sense of this on top of that, keeping that in mind. And we will get to that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 in a little bit too. But John chapter 12, let's look at verses 31 and 32. So this is as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And he has just prayed that that he might be saved from this hour. No, it's for this purpose that he's come into the world. Father, glorify your name. We hear the thundering or the voice of the Lord. Depends on where you are in the crowd and the state of your heart. And Jesus says, let's look at verse 30. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, the cross is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And that's a very ambiguous sort of phrase because we know there is no ruler but God, but at the same time, there was a false claimant. So who was judged? Truly, our Lord was judged. He took the judgment upon himself, but at the same time, yeah.
Well, Satan, I am. Before we were judged in Christ.
Okay, so that ties it all together. So Satan is judged by the work of Christ. He is cast out as Jesus himself is by the world cast out. And by our participation in him, we are judged. But it is in that judgment that Christ is exalted. Notice the next verse. And I, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That word lifted up, very intentional. Not just the physical lifting him up into the air on the cross, but we lift up the Lord on our praises. We exalt him. He is himself exalted on high. And here he exalts himself for our salvation. So the world is saved by this judgment, by the exaltation of Christ. Okay, so now this takes us a little bit further into this language that we've seen. Baptized into. What in the world does that mean? And it's kind of interesting. This is normal biblical language to talk about baptism. And I'm going to toss out some scripture references for you to write down here, because I don't think I have those. I don't. On your sheet. Acts 19, verse 3. Acts 19, verse 3. And that one talks about being baptized into John's baptism. So referring back to John the Baptizer's work. Acts 19, 3. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. I've already seen that one tonight about Moses. 1 Corinthians 10, 2. Romans 6, 3, which we just read. Romans 6, 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which talks about being baptized into Christ. And Galatians 3, 27, which is a fascinating little verse that we probably won't have time to get to tonight. Where it says, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And has to do with all sorts of symbolism, not only of the ancient way of doing baptism, where you would divest yourself and walk into the font au naturel, and then afterwards you would be given a white robe to wear. Not only does it refer to that, but it goes all the way back to the high priest wearing the name of the Lord on his turban. Won't have time for that. But it is a little bit weird, this baptized into, that little word at the end, that into, seems to be sort of like that's how the Greek language likes to talk about it. And we do this as well. So for example, when we talk about having compassion, if we were to go into Hebrew grammar, you don't use a preposition to say whom you're having compassion on or for. You would just say, for example, I have compassion, Violet. So that, to translate for us, we would say, I have compassion on Violet. This compassion takes the form mostly of dad jokes. So I think pray for her more than anything else. So it could be that's what's going on in the Greek, but I think it's actually something a little bit more. There's a symbolism here we want to get into. Really what it seems to be going on is that when we are baptized into someone, whether that's Moses or in our case Christ, we are identified with the actions of the person into whom we are baptized. We are, as it were, incorporated into them. We become part of them, Christ in us and we in Christ. And sort of the real important thing here, And this goes along with what George preached out of 2 Peter earlier today, is what is true of them, the person we are baptized into, is now true of us. We are partakers of that divine character. And this leads to what I like to call the transitive property of biblical symbolism. I have tried to sneak in as much math as I possibly can into this series, and we're not even going to be able to get to the symbology of numbers. Oh well, at least we're getting a little bit of math. And so for a reminder, if you haven't looked at the transitive property in a little while, you know, you haven't done your yearly look at your geometry proofs, as is common, this is if A equals B and B equals C, therefore C equals A. So A equals B, B equals C. John is nodding. That's a good sign for me. I did learn a version of it that used the letter R in there and an upside down U, and it confused me. So I think I'm just going with that. I'm going for the common way of doing that. But the thing that we want to sort of add to this property, and again, George brought this out really nicely earlier today. Thank you for setting me up, George. We are not breaking sunshine laws, by the way. We don't like confer every week on this. This is just the Lord working in his grace with us. What Christ is by nature, we become by grace. We don't become God, but we receive the divine character. We receive from God while still maintaining our full humanness. So let's look at a couple of different ways this happens. I'm going to ask some folks to read scripture passages for us, if you don't mind. So if someone would turn to John 1:18. John 1:18. Ann? And then somebody else read Romans 8:14 to 17. Caleb? And we'll start there. So whenever you're ready, Ann. 1:18. Okay, so he is the only God, the monogenes theou, the only begotten God in the Greek, and sometimes translated because of textual variants and whatnot, the only begotten Son. Maybe a more familiar phrase to our ears. Well, let's hear what Romans 8 says.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Great, thank you. So Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And we, by grace, are adopted sons of God. So what is true of him, he is the Son, is true of us, we are sons, but only, as I think is expressed very clearly in Romans, because of him. Because of him. Okay, we could go on and we could talk about being justified. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Page 1264. Oh, and the ESV is playing a little trick on us. Not really. But verse 16, talking about this mystery of godliness, Paul says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated." The word there is the same word we translate elsewhere as justified, if it gives you a little clue of where I'm going. "Justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Well, turn with me back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is because Jesus Christ is justified, is proven true to be who he says he is and to accomplish what he can on the cross and in the resurrection, that we are justified, that he is raised, it will say a little later on here in chapter 5. No, actually, one verse back in chapter 4, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So because that is true of Christ, we, by union with him, are justified. Would someone read for us Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17? Helen? And then I need someone to read Ephesians 5, 18. Go ahead. All right, so Matthew 3, whenever you're ready. 16 to 17. Thank you. And Ephesians, what did I say? 5:18.
And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit.
Okay, so Jesus Christ is filled with the Spirit, something that he didn't need, right? He is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. Yet, he is filled with the Spirit. Why? So that we might be filled with the Spirit. What is true of him is true of us. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And again, this is Paul teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says there, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Which is pretty amazing if you follow the scriptures teaching about God, how he cannot be contained in the world. And yet, here, Jesus Christ, in his human body, contains the deity. I love it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. And this is one of those verses that paired with this one from Colossians just sort of, it always just kind of blows my mind. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm in Galatians. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Glad I read before I started speaking. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Well, let's go back up to 17 to get our context. Again, we're coming in already in progress. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that amazing? That because Christ, the eternal God, is filled with the fullness of the deity in bodily form, by him dwelling in our hearts, Paul is saying, the fullness of God dwells in us as well. And let's look at one more set of passages. Somebody read for me John 2:19. Go for it. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19. Okay. And then 1 Peter 2:5. You want to grab that one? Great. So go ahead with John 2:19.
Jesus answered them, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Okay, so we know from the context there that when Jesus says this, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but rather he is talking about his own crucifixion and his own resurrection. John makes that clear in the next verse. But let's hear 1 Corinthians 6:19. Thank you. And 1 Peter 2:5.
You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Okay, so Christ is the temple. And because Jesus is the temple of God, we are the temple of God. Again, it's not without him. It's not that, okay, we're the temple now, so Jesus isn't. No, it's because Jesus is the temple that we are the temple. And this has a lot of import for how we read the Old Testament, particularly the passages about the temple and tabernacle, about the sacrificial system, and about the priesthood. because these things are all referring as examples, as types, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, to the life of the believer and the church. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, a verse I'm sure is familiar to all of us. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Even the genealogies and chronicles. Which, if you haven't taken time recently to read through those, and read through those slowly and carefully and refer to other places in the Bible, there's all sorts of cool stuff. Maybe that'll be the next series. If I could get 52 weeks, we might be able to get through a few of those. This is also, kids, if you're wondering how to not get invited back to teach. Okay, so that is the transitive property. And we could go on and on and on and on. There's all sorts of stuff in there. We tend to think, I think, when we talk about, say, righteousness or holiness, we tend to think that, oh, God gives it to us as if, you know, this is his righteousness, which, I mean, not far off, and he gives it to us. There you go. Now it's our righteousness. We possess it. It's our righteousness. I actually need that back. No, God's righteousness continues to be his. We share his righteousness. We share his holiness. All sorts of great things are there, but we just don't have time to get into those. Rather, we want to spend our last couple minutes sort of digging deeper in. So the way Paul will change this language a little bit, he changes the preposition just slightly. He talks about being baptized into Christ so that now we are in him. Or in Christ Jesus. He uses a number of different phrases. One of the places that he uses this incredibly is Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 1, because he just repeats it over and over and over and over and over again. It's almost like he wants us to wake up and say, first thing, I am in him. And the last thing we say before bed, I am in him. Think about how we just read that from the psalm where it talked about waking up early in the morning to praise God at dawn and speaking of him late at night. It's almost like that's what Paul has in mind here. So verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And what about verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So all those passages about inheriting in the Bible, not just Abraham inheriting the land, but all the laws of inheritance that we see in the Torah, all point to Christ and point to what Christ is giving us, not just a piece of property in the Middle East, but all things. And not only that, if we were to read through Paul's language of inheritance, the thing that we inherit is God himself, which is amazing. Okay, so in him we have obtained an inheritance. Or in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. Now this talks about us being in him. But the amazing thing is here, Paul doesn't just limit it to that. He gives us a cosmic vision of what Jesus is up to. Look at verse 10. Actually, look at verse 9. That's even better. That will give us the context we need. Making known to us the mystery of his will. So biblical mysteries are not whodunits, nor are they things that we don't have access to that we have to puzzle through and look for the code and how the words are arranged or the numbers of the letters or something like that. It's something that God is hidden but now revealed in Christ Jesus. So making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So what's the point of us being in him? That we, by proclaiming the mystery of Christ, might be part of this work in which he is uniting all things in himself. So being in him not only talks about our salvation, but talks about our mission, talks about what God has called us to do. One more passage. I know we're right at time, but that hasn't stopped me before. I'm not about to quit now. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And obviously, of course, a longer argument here, but we want to look just at the last two verses of this chapter for right now, where Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, that in Christ, the one made sin, we might become the righteousness of God." This is a fascinating little verse here at the end, because there's a number of different ways we could go with it. I'm going to take you away, and I'm glad this is right at the end of what we're saying, because I can escape quickly if the elders don't like it. I want to take us a little slightly different way than normal here, without, of course, denying what we normally hear about it. We are in him, and it was just noted that he was the one that was made sin. So we are bound into even that work. We participate in his death, which, as was rightly said, judges us as well. It judges the sin that he was made to bring about the righteousness of God. So what is this righteousness? Well, in Romans chapter 8, and Paul is an extremely self-referential author. In Romans chapter 8, we read this amazing little verse. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh," weakened because of sin, "could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. By sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what's going on here? God condemns sin in the flesh of Christ so that the righteous requirement of the law, death, might be fulfilled in us, and so we might ourselves become the righteousness or the justice of God. God defeating sin and death, that corrupting influence that we talked about last week, that makes all things wrong, he defeats it in himself so that his creation, bound up to him in his death by participation, might have life. What is the righteousness of God in this case? It is the freeing of his creation, particularly us who are in him, from the corrupting effects of sin and death, both now as we walk in newness of life and as we look forward in the resurrection. Amen. That's all we have time for tonight. There's a provocative question at the end of your outline that says, does this go even further? Since we don't have time for it, I'll just shorthand it, yes. Okay, great. No, we could go deeper. There's an amazing argument by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body of Christ. Fortunately, we won't have time for that. For next time, for our final time, what I'm hoping to do is to take an even broader look at symbolism, and that is story as symbol. Story as symbol, that there are stories in the Bible themselves, not just little elements thereof, but entire stories that point us towards Christ, that point us to what God intended to do and has done in him, again, to teach us again and again and again, because we need reminding of what Christ has done, who we are in him, and the mission that he is on and calls us to follow him today. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, how good you are to us, that you were not content to just set us free and send us on our way, but no, rather you took our nature to yourself that you might make us partakers in the divine nature, in the divine character, that you said that the temptation of the serpent at the beginning to be like God was done wrong, but it was always your intention for your image bearers who shared in your likeness to be like you, to share in your spirit. And so you have received the Spirit not for your own sake, but to fulfill all righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God, that resurrection might characterize our lives now and to come. And we have a foretaste of it. And we know, Lord, that it will happen because you have raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And we are your sons as well. Amen.